If you would, please turn with me in your copy of Scripture to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. This morning we will continue our series through the Ten Commandments by looking at the ninth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. Reading only verse 16 this morning. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, the Word of God reads, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word. So as I said, we will look through the ninth word this Lord's Day and the ninth word alone. And then, Lord willing, next week we should have finished our series by looking at the tenth commandment. So when it comes to the ninth word, we ask the question, what does it mean to bear false witness against your neighbor? The Word of God says, you shall not, we shall not do something. That something is bear false witness against our neighbor. As we've looked through Commandments 5 through 10, we've emphasized in this series the importance of that being made in the image of God and what that means concerning our neighbor. Again, Commandments 1 through 4 are dealing with our obligation as image bearers of God to our Creator, to our triune God. And then Commandments 5 through 6 deal with our relationship with one another. So in this instance, we are told not to bear false witness against the one we are called to love, that is, our neighbor. There are various examples in Scripture of what it means to bear false witness. This morning I'd like to open up with one example and then give another example by way of illustration. So if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 6, we're going to look at our first example from Scripture as to what it means to bear false witness against our neighbor. Acts chapter 6. The book of Acts, chapter 6, starting at verse 8. The Word of God says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like a face of an angel." See, this is an interesting account when we consider Stephen and his trial here with regards to being falsely accused of something. If you're familiar with the Gospels, which if you're a Christian, you ought to be familiar with the Gospels, this account itself doesn't come to a surprise to us. Stephen, at face value, was a man who was preaching the truth to others. He was preaching the truth, particularly of the gospel. And as the text also says, he was doing great wonders and signs among the people, which was quite common in the first century. And because of this, because of his speaking of this particular gospel-centered truth and doing these great wonders and signs for the purpose that God may be glorified, others, particularly the freedmen, those who belonged to the synagogue, plotted against Stephen and lied about him. They falsely accused him of doing things. They figured that if they can lie and show that he is blaspheming God, then harm would come to him. And precisely when we read the book of Acts, the very next chapter tells us Stephen's fate. He was stoned to death. So there's this sin of lying that we see in this account and the subsequent persecution and death. And I say this is very similar to what we see in the Gospels because this accurately describes much of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke truth throughout his entire ministry. He performed works of miracles, healing, as we will see this Lord's Day. And in various cases, in various instances, there were men who were against him and lied about him and tried to kill him, tried to put him to death. So in other words, speaking falsely, we can see from this text, is lying about someone, is speaking lies with regards to a particular individual. Oftentimes that could even be ourselves, as we will see. So from this particular text in Acts chapter 6, we can take a few helpful points and apply them to our study through the ninth commandment. The first is a lie is speaking falsely and meant to be deceptive. The second thing is a lie comes from the heart. It flows from the heart and subsequently is contrary to the Word of God. The third point that we can see in this text in Acts 6 is that a lie is often a tool used by the enemy to thwart the gospel. A lie is often used by Satan to thwart the furtherance of the gospel. Stephen's task at hand, what he was required, what he wanted to do out of love for his neighbor, was preach the gospel and do these good works that God has ordained for his glory, that other people may see and run to the cross. Yet Satan cunningly used this lie to ultimately bring him to death. And the fourth point is that a lie is a sin. It's very clear, it's obvious, but it is a sin that requires more sin. Typically, a lie requires other sins. Covetousness, adultery, whatever it may be. Oftentimes, idolatry. Those are the four points we can take from just that example in Acts chapter 6. But perhaps let's consider another example with regards to the ninth commandment and how we ought to understand the ninth commandment. Let us consider the sworn oath that takes place in a courtroom setting. If you've ever watched a movie that had a courtroom scene or maybe have been in the courtroom yourself, you've likely seen what is called a sworn oath. It is that moment where one person takes his or her right hand and puts it on a Bible and says something along the lines that you must tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They are told that and the response is yes. Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And if it is in America that this oath happens, it's usually followed by the words, "So help you God." What's interesting about this sworn oath in the courtroom that we see even today is it demonstrates the requirements of the ninth commandment quite well. Consider the statement, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This accurately describes what God requires of all mankind when we consider the ninth commandment, to tell the truth, to be honest. When swearing this oath, when we see this oath and this person being sworn in, so to speak, the assumption is that the person is going to be honest. They are going to tell the truth. And sometimes this actually does happen. The person says that he swears to tell the truth, hand on the Bible, and goes up and says the truth, speaks the truth, doesn't hold anything back. But oftentimes, we see the opposite. We see someone saying that they are going to tell the truth, and their actions speak otherwise. This is the case with you and I, brothers and sisters. The law of the ninth commandment, the point here is that the law of the ninth commandment requires truth, and anything less than truth falls short. We fail here in many ways. We are doers of half-truths. We try to seek to justify lies sometimes. We fail in many ways. Before we look at how we fall short with regards to the ninth commandment, let us consider the garden. Let us consider Adam. Let us consider our first parents and the ninth commandment. So please, if you can, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 this morning, very briefly. Before we read this, I want you to pay attention to the particular aspect of the ninth commandment with regards to the fall of man. Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1, the Word of God says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He had said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' The serpent then said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.' Serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Notice, brothers and sisters, what Satan presented Eve with is a lie. What Satan presents to Eve is a lie. You will not surely die. This is contrary to the Word of God. God has told Adam and Eve that if you eat of this tree, you will die. Yet Satan says otherwise. This is because Satan is the father of lies, as John chapter 8 tells us. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, as we see in our text this morning. He does not stand in the truth, as we see in the dialogue with Eve, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is who Satan is. This is how Satan works. This should be no surprise to us. Consider Acts again, Ananias and Sapphira. He is the father of lies. For the sake of time, we won't turn there. But again, this is an instance where lying results in death. The problem is, in the garden, Adam knew precisely what was required of him. Adam was not without information, was not lacking knowledge here. Adam knew what was required of him. He also knew what was required of him with regards to his neighbor, which was his wife. He had a need, a necessity to choose truth over the lie that was presented, not only for himself, not only for his wife, but for all his posterity, and more importantly, the obedience of his God. Adam in the garden had the ability to obey. He could have heard Satan and said, "No, Satan, that is not what God said. You are lying. You are speaking contrary to what God said." He knew his duty before God and man, yet failed. Adam knew they would die because God said so. That simple. He knew he had to honor God by preserving the truth that God had given him. Yet failed. And this is a good illustration for us that when we see sin tempting another person, when we see another person tempted due to sin, we need to love them enough to tell them the truth, to address whatever that particular sin is and call them to repentance if they have succumbed to that sin. And because Adam failed, because of Adam's sin, because of his disobedience, his sin is now imputed to all his posterity. That is all mankind. Last week we looked at Romans chapter 3. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, writes somewhat of an indictment in his letter to Rome with regards to mankind and the sin of mankind. In doing this, the apostle quotes Psalm 5, various other Psalms, 119. He quotes the Proverbs and Isaiah as well in this combined indictment of mankind, highlighting the imputation of Adam's sin. Let us consider for a brief moment Psalm 5, which reads, "For in their talk there is no truth, their hearts destroy. Their mouths are like an open grave. With their tongues, they say sweet-sounding words that are not true." Again, this is the sinful disposition of all mankind when it comes to our mouths, to our lips, to our tongue, when it comes to lying. That last bit there, "they say sweet-sounding words that are not true." This is deception, in other words. This is deceiving. This is flattery. All violations of the ninth commandment. This is the condition of natural man. We are born with lips that deceive. We are born with a tongue that speaks lies. The tongue of the natural man is quite deceptive when we think about it. The lost person, for one example, uses it to try to destroy God, to try to kill God, to try to kill the only true religion. And the Christian uses it in a sinful manner as well. Men are deceived by their own flattery, self-flattery, flattery of others. We need to be mindful of this. God calls us to be truthful to our neighbors. Yet because of sin, all we want to do, all we desire to do, is to be dishonest. This is the sin all mankind has been imputed due to the fall of man. No one is exempt here, in other words. Not one person, Paul would say in Romans 3. Even the small child. The small child is actually a very good demonstration of the imputation of Adam's sin. When a small child, for example, is confronted with a mess that he or she has made, they are quick to deny it. A mother walks in to the kitchen and sees milk all over the floor, and the only person in the house is her and the 5-year-old child, and she asks the 5-year-old, "Did you do this?" And the 5-year-old is quick to shake his or her head, "No, I did not." This is, and so as a society, we have videotaped this and made it cute and made it funny. But the reality is, this is a consequence of the fall. This is definitely the case. This was definitely the case for myself and my brothers and sisters growing up. My little brother, the third oldest, would get blamed for everything. If my little sister and I did something, we would always throw it on my little brother and say, "It was him, it was him, it was him." And 10 out of 10, we got away with it. That's the sinful disposition of even the small child. The scary thing about this, though, is this little small form of dishonesty as a child grows as the image bearer of God gets older. It grows and grows. And this pattern of telling small little quote-unquote white lies develops into a dishonest character and manifests itself as we get older and puts us in very dangerous situations. for the Christian, this is part of the old man we are to put off, as Paul writes in Ephesians. Violating the ninth commandment can appear in different ways. It can be seen in various ways. Let us at this point consider a few ways the ninth commandment can be violated, or some of the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment. The first that comes to mind, and this is in order of no importance, but the first that comes to mind, I think this one is very particularly important. Isaiah chapter 5, if you have a copy of your scripture, turn with me there. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 is a very popular text, verse 20. Word of God reads, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Calling evil good. This is a very common way the ninth commandment is violated. Calling evil good, or calling good evil. We'll look at an example of both of those today. As image bearers of God, we have the Word of God. Therefore, we are able to rightly discern what is good and what is evil. God gives us His Word and says, as the one who determines what is right, what is wrong, what is moral, what is immoral, God determines what is right and wrong. And in Isaiah 5, what we see here is somewhat of an indictment against all those that God that call what God says good, evil, or what God calls evil, good. And oftentimes, when we consider this sin of calling evil good, it's rooted in some kind of idolatry or pride. It's rooted in some kind of idolatry or pride. We conjure up in our mind that has sinful reasoning faculties and determine whether or not something is good outside of the Word of God. We say, well, this thing I think is good, so now we are the standard of truth ourselves. I think this is good, therefore I'm going to say it is good, I'm going to act as though if it is good, and I'm going to tell others it is good. The problem is, oftentimes, that thing that we think is good, God in His Word calls evil. This is a very common way the ninth commandment is violated. This violation of the ninth commandment finds its roots in the denial of the Word of God, and subsequently, the denial of God Himself. It says the Word of God is not good enough, and God is not really the one who determines right and wrong. I am. That is what this violation says. A common way we see this in our world today is by way of abortion. I couldn't tell you how many times I'll go out and minister in front of Planned Parenthood, and I hear a man or a woman scream, "Abortion is health care. These are my rights. This is my choice." Or signs that when you see others minister outside of abortion clinics, pro-choice or abortion escorts will have signs that say, "Abortion is health care. Stop messing with our health care." These kind of things. This is an attempt to call evil good. The evil of abortion is being guised, if you will, by the good of healthcare. We love healthcare. Everybody loves healthcare. Whether you're for private, whether you're for public, socialized, whatever it may be, everyone needs healthcare in some way, shape, or form. Whether it's a Band-Aid, whether it's hydrogen peroxide, or a doctor. Healthcare is a good thing. But abortion is murder. It's wicked. It violates the sixth commandment. We've looked at it the last few weeks. We've talked about this. So when we try to say it's health care, what it is a violation of the ninth commandment. It's bearing false witness against our neighbor. It's lying to the people that drive by and see this. Or an example of calling good evil. This is less common, I would say, but when you read your scripture, there's various examples of this, especially in the New Testament. Luke 6, for example, reads, "The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him, that is Christ, closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so they might find reason to accuse him." We talked about this when we dealt with the fourth commandment. The Lord is healing on the Sabbath. He is doing an act of mercy and necessity on the Sabbath. This is a good thing. We praise the Lord when someone is healed. Whether it be cancer, whether it be a broken bone in their body, that is a good thing. The Lord, full of grace and mercy, heals a man on the Sabbath, yet wicked man, wicked Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes seek to look at the Lord Jesus and accuse him of violating the law of God, turning a good thing evil. Problem is, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever it was, Luke 6, Mark 10, whatever the text is in his public ministry, the works of the Lord Jesus Christ were always good. They were never evil. You could have never looked at the Lord Jesus Christ in any point in Scripture and called a good work that he did evil. Any work that he did evil. The only evil that we take away from Luke chapter 6 is the heart that's in the Pharisees. The evil heart that is in the Pharisees. Another way the ninth commandment is violated so easily today is by thinking or speaking too highly of ourselves, or too meanly, being sinfully hard on ourselves. This is another subtle way of violating the ninth commandment, of bearing false witness. How is it subtle? Because thinking too highly of yourself often occurs in your speech, is often seen in your speech. We often cringe when somebody is being boastful and prideful. And if we have a backbone, we call that brother to repentance or sister to repentance right then and there for speaking too highly of themselves. Yet it's subtle because it also occurs in the mind. Without saying a word, just looking around and thinking of yourself too highly is a violation of the ninth commandment. This itself shows us that this commandment is a heart matter. We can think of ourselves more than we actually are, and that's a problem because it's unhealthy. Again, it stems in pride. Proverbs chapter 11 says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom." Or again, "The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." When we think more of ourselves, or others for that matter, we are not being truthful. We are not being honest. And the reality is, it's really unfortunate when we see this happen, because there's no reason for us to think more highly of ourselves. There's no reason to think more highly of others than is actually true. In committing this sin, we, one, deprive ourselves of growth. When we think too highly of ourselves, we create a standard that is unrealistic, and we are unable to see real growth in our lives. We need honesty and humility. We need honesty and humility so we can properly serve the Lord. We need to trust that the Lord, by His Spirit, matures His church with His Word. We don't need to commit an act of forgery by lying to ourselves or to our neighbor in this way. We deprive each other of growth, or ourselves of growth. To boast and to try to make someone seem to be something that they are not, we flirt with idolatry. To think more of ourselves can easily lead to the sin of idolatry. Another way this happens in the negative sense is by self-loathing, by thinking less of ourselves than we need to. We already know, especially in the Reformed community, we know that we are not enough. We know our own sin. We know our pride. We understand what that means. But it's extremely important when we think of self-loathing to remember what it means to be made in the image of God. That we have value, dignity, and worth simply being made in the image of God, Christian or not. We don't have the right, just for that reason alone, we don't have the right to think less of ourselves. The proper way the image bearer of God ought to think of himself or herself is seen in the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector. We ought to view ourselves in the same way the tax collector viewed himself. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." The proper way of viewing ourselves is that we are a sinner in need of a Savior. No more, no less. We must be honest about our sinful disposition and need for a Savior. If we have a false notion of who we are, if we elevate ourselves higher than what we are, we fail to see our sin and we fail to see and savor the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how dangerous this sin is. Brothers and sisters, the truth, we all know the truth is this: we are not enough. We are not enough. No matter how much we work on a particular sin, no matter how much we get up and dust ourselves off, we are not enough. But that is okay because the Lord Jesus Christ is enough. He is enough. And he will always be enough. Because of sin, many of us engage in a form of self-loathing. Yet we must resist this urge and flee to the cross. For there we see God's hatred against the very sin we are loathing over, whatever it may be, and simultaneously his love for us as sinners. We can think too high or poorly of others. Again, when we think too high of others, we can cloud our own judgment and say untrue things about them, make them to be like a superhuman or a super person. This typically happens with sports figures or our favorite theologians or our favorite pastors. Again, the caution here is idolatry. It's sinful enough to already think of somebody too high or think of them too poorly, let alone the idolatry that can easily follow. Or thinking of someone too low, what can be the outcome of this? Thinking of someone too low, driving across the street and seeing a homeless person begging for change and thinking of them less, even though they are also made in the image of God, just like you are. If we think of others too low in this sense, it hinders our ability to love our neighbor and subsequently preach the gospel to them. Some other violations before we move on for the sake of time. Slandering, Psalm 50, verse 20, you sit and speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son. Slandering is a wicked sin that falls under the ninth commandment, bearing false witness against your neighbor, saying something about your neighbor that is untrue. The divines use this term whispering as well. Whispering. Denying the gifts and graces of God. This is another way that this sin is so easily violated that we don't even think about it. Job chapter 27, verses 5 and 6 says, "Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. We are to see and savor the Lord Jesus Christ as much as we can, and every chance we have to thank God for whatever gifts He bestows upon us, for whatever grace He bestows upon us in Christ, even things like being able to preach on the Lord's Day and worship on the Lord's Day. We ought to thank Him for it. Anything less than that truthful thankfulness violates the ninth commandment. So let's move to our third point this morning. What the ninth commandment requires of us. We just looked at how easy it is for us to fall short here when it comes to bearing false witness. How easy it is for us to do this. Let us now look at what the ninth commandment requires of us. As we have heard, truth. If we could summarize the requirement of the ninth commandment in one word, that word would be truth. Truth to ourselves, honesty to ourselves, to our neighbor. The late J.I. Packer, in his work on the Ten Commandments, titled his ninth chapter regarding the ninth commandment, Sacred Truth. The late J.I. Packer summarized the ninth commandment with these words, sacred truth. I appreciate this because this is the attitude, I believe, that we ought to have when it comes to truth. We must understand truth as this sacred gift from God. Good for all image bearers, including and especially ourselves. The preserving and the promoting of truth between man and man is necessary for so many reasons. It is necessary for the foundation of this church. It is necessary for any business endeavor. It is necessary for a culture to thrive. Honesty, being honest with one another, is essential. And the only way we can do that, the only way Christians are able to truly embrace this necessary truth is by submitting to the Word of God. We have the truth. We have God. We have His Word. Therefore, we, like Adam, are without excuse. We can't say we didn't know. Because everything that we need is here in His Word. Therefore, this commandment, this ninth commandment, requires much of us, and much for all mankind, for that matter. Zechariah chapter 8, another good text here, reads, These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. God requires those made in His image to reflect His character. That is what we see in this commandment. We are to be honest because God is not a liar. And there's so much to gain. There's so much that we have to gain by speaking the truth. I don't think we realize this. There's much to gain from speaking the truth to our neighbors, to ourselves. A person who speaks the truth is typically respected and trustworthy. A person that is honest, that is truthful, is respected in the community, in the church, in the family. Maybe you have that uncle that you always can go to and he's always going to shoot the truth to you. But at least you know that's what you're going to get when you go to him. That's respectable. As opposed to someone who just sugarcoats everything. And obviously, yes, not every single person in our world is going to respect a truthful man or a truthful woman. Much of our society encourages dishonest behavior, wants to be lied to. As odd as that sounds, they want to be lied to. And that's that in a weird situation, that's what we see in Acts 6. The second thing that we gain, and that we must understand, is speaking the truth in love is a sure way to know that what you are doing is right. If you're speaking the truth in love, you are right. You are doing the right thing. I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone come up to me and say, I just want to do the right thing. I just want to do the right thing here. How do I tell this person this? I have this coworker and I want to preach the gospel to him and I want to just do it right. And they struggle with that. And I understand the difficulty there. But the answer is quite simple. Just be truthful. Speak the truth in love. Yes, that can be difficult in particular situations. It can be quite difficult. But that is what we must do. We must continue to stand for truth. That is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. The third point is that truth sets a solid foundation. It sets a solid foundation. Starting a marriage relationship off truthfully sets a solid foundation for your marriage. Meeting your neighbor and dealing with him truthfully sets a solid foundation for your relationship with your next door neighbor. A church that is built, if it is built on the foundation of truth, it is built on a solid foundation. And the Christian church is built on the foundation of truth. It is the only church that is built on the foundation of truth. And fourth and finally, and this is the most important benefit, gain of speaking the truth, God is always glorified in the proclamation of the truth. God is always glorified when His people speak the truth in love. How do you glorify God in the ninth commandment? Be honest, be truthful. Speaking the truth again requires us to put away the old man. Consider Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, the characteristic of the old man that knew not the Lord Jesus Christ, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Falsehood was found in the old man. Falsehood was found all over the old man. Before Christ, that's what we were, lovers of falsehood. Yet truth is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And when we come to Him by faith, His expectation for us is that of Stephen, to speak the truth in love. We are ambassadors of truth. That is how we love our neighbor by way of the ninth commandment. There are other ways the ninth commandment may be preserved. Keeping lawful promises. Keeping your word. If you're going to say something, do it. Or vows. Considering lawful vows and oaths. We think of marriage. When and after making that commitment, it is important in the marriage relationship that we consider the vows that we make to each other. Remain faithful in all times, sickness and in health. To cherish each other. Those are vows we make. It is important we keep those vows. Contracts in business. When we have business with one another. The ninth commandment requires us to be honest in our business endeavors. To be honest in our business endeavors. This means if you are in business with somebody, you are obligated to keep your word or what you have verbally committed to. And interesting enough, the ninth commandment deals with praising the Lord. Again, praising the Lord for all His various blessings. There are two texts that we can consider. One is out of 1 Corinthians and the other is out of 2 Timothy. Both require us to be thankful for what God has done for us and for our neighbor. Even the small things. Even the small things, brothers and sisters. We consider today, being indoors is ideal. Being indoors together in the household of God at this time, hearing the amens, singing praises to God, that is ideal. And that is what we are all used to. But we must be thankful this Lord's Day that we have the ability to worship God outdoors. We have the ability to have a live stream service. We have the internet capabilities that many churches don't have to be able to broadcast this message. These are the small things that in order for us to be honest, we have to be thankful for. And I'd really, really encourage you to think about that this morning. It is so, and I'm speaking personally here, it is so easy to be annoyed with all the hurdles that have been presented to us in 2020. It is very easy to get annoyed. Seems like a new week, there's a new mandate or a new requirement. But we need to remain faithful, obedient, and thankful. And in this case, we thank God that we can still worship together on the Lord's Day. To summarize, the ninth commandment really requires us to commit to the Word of God and thank God for it. In closing, I want us to consider our last point, our fourth point, Christ and the ninth commandment, the Lord Jesus Christ and the ninth commandment. The requirements of the ninth commandment, the bar that the Lord God sets with regards to the ninth commandment is so high that none of us can achieve it. None of us can reach the top. None of us even get close. As we've heard, due to the imputation of Adam's sin, we actually all start with a handicap, so to speak, making it impossible. And we see how easy it is for us to break this commandment. How easy it is for us to bear false witness by thinking highly of someone, of ourselves, or lying. White lies, big lies, it does not matter. We see how easy it is for us to fail here. But when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we consider the ninth commandment, we see perfection. Inside and out. Every part of Jesus' public ministry was clothed in truth. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is truth incarnate. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the truth. There is no dishonesty. There is no lie in any part of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just by understanding His ministry, we can see that. Christ loved His neighbors. He loved His neighbors. When those who were hungry would come to Him, Jesus would feed them. When those who needed to be healed would come to Him, Jesus would heal them. That is a clear demonstration of love for His neighbors. He gave His neighbors truth. The Lord Jesus Christ constantly, properly loved His neighbors with the never-ending supply of truth. The Lord Jesus Christ loves the church. Loves the church. He always loved His disciples and dealt honestly with His disciples. He was always truthful to the ones who were around Him. He loved His bride enough to leave them with truth. He left them. He didn't leave them without. He didn't withhold information from them. He gave them in abundance truth. And today, He loves His bride by feeding her truth. Even now, even at this very moment, He never withholds truth from His bride. By the preached word, but as the word goes forth by the Spirit and convicts otherwise hellbound sinners, bringing them to the cross. As He convicts us of our own sin, it is a joy. After I preach a sermon, it is a joy to hear a brother or sister in Christ to say something like, "I was convicted listening to that." That is the work of the Lord. We thank God for that. I mean, I know I can speak for myself and Pastor Steve as well. Preparing sermons, digging in His Word, we are convicted of our own sin. oftentimes to the point where we have to stop, let the preparation end for that day, and repent, and go pray, and thank the Lord for His kindness and His grace. But that is an example of love that God has for us. And then finally, lastly, Christ gives the truth to all mankind, the free offer of the gospel. Christ gives the truth to all mankind. Go and make disciples of all nations. Tell all the people in the world that are made in the image of God what I have done for sinners. We have seen that we fail when it comes to the ninth commandment. But when we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the law, we see that He has not failed for us. He has kept this commandment perfectly, and all those who come to Him by faith, He gives His own righteousness as a gift. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. We thank You this Lord's Day that we can come to You, that we can open up Your Word, that You can minister to us by Your Spirit, convicting us of our sin, that we may run to the cross. Thank You for our outdoor service this Lord's Day. It's a blessing to be with the people of God. May You be with us as we continue our week. May our works glorify You. May our thoughts be thoughts of You. May You receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.